Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Hello everyone, brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll discuss some of the contents of chapter Naml, the 27th chapter of the Holy Quran, as well as some of the commentary points of the verses. Brothers and sisters, let's listen to the 16th verse of chapter Naml.
وَوَرِثَ سُلَيْمَانُ دَاوُودَ وَقَالَ يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ عُلِّمْنَا مَنْطِقَ الطَّيْرِ وَأُوْتِيْنَا مِنْ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ إِنَّ هَذَا لَهُوَ الْفَضْلُ الْمُبِينُ.
And Solomon inherited David. He said, O people, we have been taught the language of birds, and we have been given from all things. Indeed, this is evident bounty.
So, as you listen to the verse, dear listeners, you must know that there has been recorded a tradition in some different books of Sunnis from the Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, which denotes, we prophets do not leave any heritage, and whatever we leave must be used as alms in the way of Allah. So, this is one of the traditions that we have from the Prophet of Islam. So, the verse that you listened to said, وَوَرِثَ سُلَيْمَانُ دَاوُودُ وَقَالَ يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ عُلِّمْنَا مَنْطِقَ الطَّيْرِ. And Solomon inherited David, and he said, O people, we have been taught the language of the birds. وَأُوتِنَا مِنْ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ إِنَّ هَذَا لَهُوَ الْفَضْلُ الْمُبِينُ. We have been granted of everything, and verily, this is the manifest favor. Now, sometimes this very tradition has been cited in another form, that its first sentence is omitted like this, whatever we leave must be used as alms in the way of Allah. Now, the document of this tradition in those books is often ended to Abu Bakr, who took the reign of Muslims' affairs after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and when Lady Fatima alayha salam, or when some other wives of the Prophet demanded Abu Bakr their inheritance, relying upon this narration, they could not achieve any kind of inheritance. Now, this tradition is also recorded by Muslim in his Sahih, by Bukhari, and by some others who have also recorded this in their own books. Now, the point is that it is worthy to know that in the later document that we mentioned, through a tradition narrated by Aisha, we read that the tradition is like this, that after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, Fatima and Abbas came to Abu Bakr, demanded their heritage, and at that time they demanded their land in Fadak, and their share remained from Khaybar. And Abu Bakr said, I heard the Messenger of Allah who said, we do not leave any heritage, and whatever we leave is alms. When Lady Fatima heard this statement, she left Abu Bakr and she never spoke with him. And this tradition, of course, from different dimensions, is objectable. So this is the tradition. Now, this tradition, when you look at it, from different perspectives, from different dimensions, is objectionable and can be investigated. But the point is that what can be said in short is the fact that this tradition is not consistent with the verses of the text of the Holy Quran. And according to the laws and principles we have, every tradition which does not adapt to the Book of Allah is invalid. It cannot be taken for granted. And it cannot be taken as the tradition originated from the Prophet ﷺ or even other immaculate imams. So in this very verse that we mentioned, we read that Solomon inherits David, and the apparent of the verse is general, and it concludes properties too. We will continue our discussion after a short break. على مر الزمان تألقا وأضاء للدنيا طريقا.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In this series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
حفظ الكتاب بصدره فبدا وضيئا كالنجوم تألقا وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
So, as we said, the literal translation of the verse under discussion suggests that we prophets do not leave anything as heritage, and we read a tradition. But this tradition was not consistent with the verses of the text of the Holy Quran. And we read in this very verse that Solomon did inherit from David, and the apparent of the verse is general. It is not to be limited. So concerning Yahya and Zechariah, we also read in the Holy Quran, "One that shall be my inheritor and the inheritor of the posterity of Jacob." So, especially in respect to Zechariah, many commentators have emphasized on financial aspects. And moreover, the apparent of the verses about inheritance in the Holy Quran is general. Somehow, we can claim that it envelops all. Maybe it was for the same reason that Qurtubi, the famous commentator, had to take the tradition as the strong verb and the most, not as a general one. He has said that this is like the sentence that Arabs say. We, community of Arabs, are the most hospitable ones among people, while it is not a general ordinance. So, but we can say that it is clear that this statement nullifies the value of this tradition. Because if we take this excuse for the case of Solomon and Yahya, other aspects that are concluded are not certain either. Now, there are other points to be discussed regarding this very matter that shall remain for the next episode. Thank you for staying with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.ir. Until the next program, take care.
Things always worked for me. Worry, and that's when faith begins.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabr was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
I've been looking at the passage from Dua Iftitah, where the Imam of the time, Hazrat Mahdi Ajallahu Ta'ala Faraj al-Sharif, describes the qualities, some of the qualities of Amir al-Mu'mineen. In the last three majalis, we looked at the titles Amir al-Mu'mineen, and then the second one, Wasi wa Rasul Rabbil Alameen, and then the third one, we looked at the issue of Abdika wa Waliyik. The first one was in relation to the believers, that he is the Amir and chief of the believers. The second one was in relation to Ali and Rasulullah, that he is his successor. And last night we looked at the two qualities, Abd and Wali, that Ali is the slave and the friend of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To continue with that phrase, where the Imam says, Allahumma wa salli ala aliyyin amir al-mu'minin wa basi rasul rabbil alameen and wa abdika wa waliyik. And then he comes to the phrase which I want to discuss tonight, and that is, wa akhi rasulik, and the brother of your messenger. Now this designation of Ali as the brother of Rasulullah might sound very simple matter, but it was something that Ali, you know, took pride in that. And just to understand that, let me talk about the context of that. You see, Islam is a religion not of individuals, but of a community. And from day one, the Prophet of Islam emphasized the point that the believers are brethren in faith of one another. In Surah Hujarat, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ إِخْوَى. إِخْوَى here, brothers, brotherhood in the sense of faith and religion. The Prophet did not only leave this concept on a, you know, this theme on a conceptual level. He actually took practical steps to enforce that. And this is where we see that the Prophet actually wanted to strengthen the ties of brotherhood among the believers, And at least we know there are two incidents, one in Mecca and one in Medina, where the Prophet actually gathered the Muslims, and he would actually point out one and the other, and he would say, you are brothers of one another. In Mecca, they were all later on known as Muhajireen, but in Medina, the situation was different. In Medina, the brotherhood was established between the Muhajireen and Ansar. And there was a reason behind it, but I'll come to that later on. But we see from the Sunni historians, people like Ibn Abd al-Barr, who has written a very extensive biography of the Sahaba in his book known as Al-Isti'ab. When he talks about Ali ibn Abi Talib there, he says that in all these cases of brotherhood, ukhuwa, in Mecca and Medina, when it came to Ali, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam chose Ali as his brother. Where he says, "Anta akhi fi dunya wal akhirah," that you are my brother in this world and the hereafter. And this is where it's important to realize that, you know, according to Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, in another narration, the Prophet, when he paired up the people with one another. And what that meant was those who were more rich or affluent had to help the other one. Especially in the case of Medina, because Muhajireen were like refugees. Ansar were the citizens of that city anyway. And in both cases, you know, Ali would be left out. And in one, it's very interesting that Ali goes to Rasulullah and he says, "Ya Rasulullah, akhayta bayna ashabik." You created this brotherhood between your companions. وَلَمْ تُعَاخِ بَيْنِي وَبَيْنَ عَهَدٍ. But you did not pair anyone with me in this bond of, brethren in faith. And this is where the Prophet responds to him by saying, "Ya Ali, أَنْتَ أَخِي فِي الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةِ." Another wording from Sunni source again, where the Prophet says, "وَلِمَا تَرَانِي تَرَكْتُكَ." Why do you think I left you alone? You know, did not pair you with anyone. He says, "Innama taraktuka li nafsi." I have left you alone for myself. You are my brother. And it's important to realize when he talks about brotherhood about other people, it was more about the dunya. In this case, he's saying that Ali is my brother in this dunya as well as in the akhirah. When the Prophet would pair the Muslims with one another, he was actually also using human psychology. It wasn't that, you know, the list was there and randomly he will just pick one from one group and the other from another. He would actually look at the characteristics and the temperament of the companions to be paired. And so we see, for example, in one case, this is probably in Mecca, that Abu Bakr is paired with Umar, Usman with Abdurrahman bin Auf, Talha with Zubair, Abu Dhar with Miqdad. And so he would look at the characteristic and the nature, mizaj ko bhi dekhte the, you know, then he would pair them together. But when it came to Ali, in all cases he would keep Ali for himself. And this is something so important that, especially when you see in Medina, you see, in Medina, you have this group called Muhajireen, who had left everything back in Mecca. They didn't have much to survive on. Ansar were the people who were at home. They had their homes, their family, their tribe. They were mostly farmers. And so they were established. And the ukhuwat and brotherhood that Rasulullah established in Medina had a very practical reason for it. The purpose behind it. He wanted the Ansar to help the Muhajireen to settle down. And mashallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually praises Ansar, that they actually, some of them went beyond the call of duty. Some of them, when they were paired with one of the Muhajir brothers, they would took them home, and then they would put their entire worldly possession in one place, divide that into half, and you will say, okay, this half now belongs to you, you take it. And so that was the extent. Actually, some of them even went to the extent of whenever they would make the will for their estate, where they would include their family members, they would also include their, brethren in faith, paired with them by Rasulullah. And that is where the ayat comes down. This is amazing. This is one ayat where I see Allah says, okay, that's it. Don't do more than this. When it came to inheritance, the laws of inheritance and estate, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says the family members, the blood relatives have preference over brethren in faith. Yes, you help them, but when it comes to miras, it is the family who has the first right.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Kareem Adi Ali Muhali Hakim Mateen Ghafur Shakur Wadud قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صل عليه.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
A damning report indicates that deaths from terrorism in Africa have skyrocketed more than 100,000% during the so-called U.S. War on Terror. The study by the Africa Center for Strategic Studies revealed that during 2002 and 2003, when the U.S. was just beginning its decades-long war, a total of just 9 terrorist attacks were counted throughout all of Africa, leading to only 23 casualties. But after 2 decades of U.S. intervention in Africa with the purported aim of helping the continent in counterterrorism, deaths from Takfiri violence in Africa increased to 23,322 last year, reaching a record level of lethal violence. An article published by the Responsible Statecraft website notes that these findings contradict claims by the U.S. military command in Africa, AFRICOM, that it is thwarting terrorist threats on the continent and promoting security and stability. So, what exactly are U.S. troops doing in Africa if they're not fighting terrorists as they claim? Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and this is Africa Today. This week, we are focusing on an unprecedented upsurge of terrorism in Africa, amid the presence of U.S. troops across the continent. Our experts will give us their incisive analysis on how the U.S. has contributed to increased terrorist attacks in Africa.
U.S. increased terrorism in Africa. Imperialist powers led by the United States have long viewed the African continent as a place for stealing valuable assets. The continent has a huge chunk of the world's remaining mineral wealth and is home to major global oil and gas reserves. That is why the European powers and United States seek to control these resources by deploying their military forces across the continent under the pretext of combating terrorism.
It is now becoming clear to all that the presence of U.S.-led Western forces in Africa is the source of insecurity across the continent. Basul Mabazi, Burkina Faso's Minister of State, addressed the 78th session of the General Assembly of the United Nations last year and said Western troops operating in West Africa are out to plunder the region's resources.
We have some 10,000 soldiers, armed soldiers, that are foreign soldiers. Most of them are French soldiers, but there are also American soldiers, Germans, Italian, etc. They have weapons. They have flying equipment. They have surveillance equipment, which is the most sophisticated in the world. And yet, they don't see the hundreds of terrorists that are moving around in order to serve death and desolation, often with unimaginable weapons at their side. In Mali, in Niger, in Burkina Faso, there is no factory to manufacture weapons nor munitions. So, who is recruiting these terrorists? Who is training them? Who is providing them with weapons? Who feeds them, and with what means? Do you believe in this philanthropy on behalf of whom the Westerners have sent their armies to the Sahel to die for our beautiful blue eyes? Well, if you believe that, then what justifies the diplomatic irritation and other gesticulation of France when we told them to skedaddle with their armies? The real reason is really about the resources that are underground in the Sahel, indeed.
Well, for more on how the U.S. has contributed to the increase of terrorism in Africa, we have contacted Abdul Latif Ahmed, a researcher and a digital news editor. Thanks a lot for your time, sir, today.
Thank you for having me.
We also have Professor Abdul Wahab Sheikh Abdul Samad, the Chief Executive Officer of the Afro-Asia Institute for Strategic Studies based in Nairobi, Kenya. Thanks a lot for your time, Professor, today.
Thank you for having me.
Now, deaths from terrorism in Africa, as we have seen, have skyrocketed more than 100,000% during the so-called U.S. War on Terror, according to the new study by the Africa Center for Strategic Studies. Now, these findings contradict claims by the U.S. military command in Africa, known as AFRICOM, that it is thwarting terrorist attacks across the continent. Let's start off with Mr. Ahmed. What's your take on this report?
We can see already that counterinsurgency strategies by especially the West has not improved the life of people. Again, most of the times there are talks about sharing intelligence, supplying African countries with arms to fight insurgency. But again, if this there's a spike in insurgency, clearly shows that the strategies that have been employed are not working. And therefore, there is need to rejig the system. There is need to have alternative arrangements for, to mitigate insurgency on the continent. So again, it is clear that in spite of the claims to funding, the claims to supply of arms, the claims to sharing of intelligence, there is a gross failure of security architecture, on the continent.
The U.S. has 21 publicly known military facilities in 15 countries in Africa and a military footprint in most African countries. Now, let's bring in Professor Abdul Wahab Sheikh. Now, in your opinion, what exactly are U.S. forces doing in Africa? Because we know that they're in the continent under the pretext of fighting terrorism, but we have seen a rapid increase in terrorist attacks across the continent over the last two decades.
U.S. involvement in Africa leads to more terrorism and showing that the current approach is not effective at all. In America or U.S. has more than 21 bases in Africa. Whenever they have a base, the insecurity, the terrorism, the conflict, all, it became, ungovernable. For instance, if I give you an example, for instance, in Somalia, there is Al-Shabaab terrorist organization in Somalia who keeping them, mostly the Western imperialists, because they don't want to allow them, to rule or govern the entire country. At the same time, they want also the government of the day to at least govern the entire country, because they don't want it. They want to keep, terrorism in Africa so that at least, they can contain within Somali territories. That's why for the last 33 years, Somali has no effective government. Somali has no central government. Mainly, the Western world, the imperialist West, They don't want to see, you know, a stable, strong, and united Somalia.
Areas affected by terrorism in Africa are strategically located and rich in natural resources. From gold and uranium-rich regions of the Sahel to Somalia, a country in a strategic location, to gas-rich Mozambique, a country that experts say has the potential to become the Qatar of Africa. We also have the DRC, the world's largest producer of cobalt and third largest producer of copper. Both minerals are critical for clean energy technologies.
Recently, there have been anti-U.S. demonstrations in the Democratic Republic of Congo, where protesters accuse the U.S. and France of backing rebels and terrorists in the mineral-rich eastern part of the country.
We are claiming our rights. France and the United States are fostering the war in the eastern DRC by supporting the rebellion. A country like Rwanda cannot fight against the Democratic Republic of the Congo. We are marching. We are not breaking or destroying people's property. But the head of the police is sending his officers to chase us away.
There is no doubt that Western powers are out to plunder these resources and therefore cannot be part of the solution. The United States Military Command in Africa, AFRICOM, is now seen by many as an imperialist war machine that creates threats before managing the perception of safety. The ultimate objective of AFRICOM is advancing the United States' economic and geostrategic interest in Africa.
Now, my next question is to Professor Abdulhab Sheikh. Do you think Western imperialist powers are behind the upsurge of terrorism in Africa? And can they really assist in restoring security across the continent?
You know, the Western imperialists are part and parcel of African problems as we speak right now. They want to exploit African resources. They want to undermine the safety and security of African continent so that at least they can exploit and loot the African, you know, resources. A very good example in West Africa, whereby, several countries in West Africa, that's Mali, Burkina Faso, Guinea, and Niger, are struggling to contain the terrorism in their respective countries, mainly who are supporting them, those, you know, terrorist groups in West Africa, are Western imperialists. Why are they doing that? In order to loot and exploit African resources. A very good example in Niger, whereby the French companies are mining so that, you know, a 1 kilogram of uranium in Niger, they are buying from locals less than a dollar, and they're going to sell, you know, into the world market more than $240. Right now, as we speak right now, 186 companies are mining in DRC, Democratic Republic of Congo, and they're creating 110 militias which are answerable to the, Western companies, so that they continue the looting, they will continue exploitation, they will continue undermining the safety and security of African societies or African countries, so that they can easily, you know, loot the resources of Africa. But no question about that. I have no doubt in my mind, African, you know, the Western imperialists are part and parcel of African problems today.
The UN Secretary General says efforts to counter terrorism must be anchored in human rights and strategies that focus on the marginalized and vulnerable people.
Communities and the state need to be joined with the common purpose of rejecting terrorist ideologies and challenging those who espouse them. And this means governments adopting a comprehensive and inclusive approach involving all parts of society. It means starting at the grassroots, where families and local communities are at the front line of efforts to protect vulnerable people from succumbing to pernicious ideologies. It means increasing our support to civil society organizations who make a unique and invaluable contribution to tackling terrorism and preventing violent extremism. And I am pleased that many of them will join us tomorrow. And it means engaging women and young people so that they can play meaningful roles in the developing, monitoring, and implementing counterterrorism policies and programs.
Now, Mr. Ahmed, can you tell us more on how marginalized persons susceptible to being recruited into terrorist groups can be rescued from these evil terrorist organizations?
So basically, apart from poverty and ignorance, there is need to intentionally bridge the gap between the haves and the have-nots. Most of the terrorists are able to exploit the people, exploit the gaps in the system, the social gaps in the system. So yes, there is need to retool the system. There is need to have functional education, the type of education that makes people have agency to understand that certain decisions are taken on their own without having to rely on the groupthink and the exploitation of their religion or their culture or their current economic situation. That is what the terrorists exploit most of the time. So for me, education is a veritable tool to restructure the mindset, to reset the mindset of people, in the affected regions. When you have the right kind of education, the right type of exposure and intellection, you will not be railroaded into the antics of terrorists and insurgents, as the case may be.
Thanks, Mr. Ahmed, for that. Let's now take a short break before we continue our discussion on how the so-called U.S. war on terror has actually led to a 100,000% increase of terrorism in Africa over the last 2 decades.
U.S. increased terrorism in Africa.
You're listening to Africa Today. Africa Today is an analytical weekly review of political, economic, and social events in Africa, the world's second largest continent. The series is broadcast every week on Saturdays and Sundays by IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back. This week we are focusing on an unprecedented upsurge of terrorism in Africa amid the presence of U.S. troops across the continent.
Bassoma Bazi, Minister of State of Burkina Faso, in an address to the UN General Assembly last year, stressed that his country, Mali and Niger, are dealing with a war imposed on them by imperialism under the pretext of terrorism.
Mali, Niger, and Burkina Faso are dealing with a war that was imposed upon them by imperialism under the pretext of terrorists. And these are sowing terror and destruction, despite the UN Charter with principles of equality, justice on one hand, and on the other hand, international law, which has been often cited here at the UN. There is a massive chasm between in the treatment of these different issues.
Professor Abdul Wahab, what's your take on this statement by the minister from Burkina Faso, a country currently at the forefront of battling imperialism?
But that statement, I agree with him. You know, the Western imperialists are undermining the security of African nations. They are the ones who, in fact, assisting and supporting terrorism in Burkina Faso. When the British seize the power, then they can easily contain all those militias who get a support from the Western imperialists, so that they can easily loot the African resources. So the question is, why, when the military came to power, Burkina Faso, Niger, Guinea, and Mali are more safe today than 2 years, 3 years ago? Because 2 or 3 years ago, all those guys were, terror organizations, be it what they call Al-Qaeda or Boko Haram, are getting a support for the Western imperialists so that they can create a tension, conflict,
you know, among the African societies. Africans, they must come together and defend themselves against the Western imperialists. The African society, they come together and fight against the terror groups who are getting support from the Western world. That's the only thing the African society, they can survive. Otherwise, the new colonialism is real, and they continue to root Africa. Because today, French, for instance, if French stop looting Africa, automatically French will become a third world country, as we speak right now. They will become a third world country. So in order to French become a strong nation, in order to be a superpower, they have to loot Africa. All Western cities or all Western, you know, countries, they build the blood of African society.
Now, apart from poverty, ignorance has been cited as a major reason that terrorist groups find recruiting grounds in Africa. Now, Professor Abdul Wahab Sheikh, do you think the root cause of violent extremism and terrorism in Africa can be addressed through proper education and training?
No question about that. Both education and training can, you know, can improve the livelihood of the African society, can improve the security and safety of the African continent. Mainly other factors, apart from the terrorism and violent terrorism, other factors which contribute the instability of Africa, including, among others, that's a political corruption, economic inequality, social fractures, and local grievances also contribute to the terrorism in Africa. So all those factors together, they in fact contribute the safety and security of the African society, apart from all those facts above are part and parcel of the insecurity in Africa. And the sooner they address the issue of the political corruption, the issue of the economic inequality, the issue of the social fractures, and also and addressing the local grievances can easily improve the security of the African continent.
For decades, Africa has been teeming with foreign military personnel, with more than a dozen countries known to have deployments and bases on the continent. The US and its allies, such as France, the UK, Germany, Italy, and Belgium, have military presence on the continent. Despite this presence, insecurity is rampant across the continent.
A professor in Mali, speaking before French troops were ejected from the country, said that ever since they trusted France, a U.S. ally, to assist in combating terrorism, the situation in the country worsened.
I'd be so happy, like at a party, if France quit Mali today. Really, ever since we trusted them with our security, everything has become worse.
Clearly, these U.S.-led imperialist forces are the source of instability in Africa. Mr. Ahmad, what's your opinion on this?
Okay, so this is what I think of it. I always say that African problems require African solutions. Why are the foreign forces on the African soil in the first place? Africans will make, you know, gestures to them seeking for help and assistance. But you see, internally, what Africans should do is to close ranks, you know, is to look for alternative approach to defeating these monsters, because you cannot have investment, you cannot have hospitality, you cannot have your businesses and enterprise running smoothly if you have, you know, a miasma of insecurity, you know, cutting across the region. So beyond blaming and finger pointing at the US, we must internalize our solution. We must be able to say that within ourselves we have identified the problem. And then we have homegrown solutions to fix the problem. Yes, it is easy to say the American forces should go. The American assistance, we do not need it. Western, you know, interference should go. However, we must find homegrown solutions, you know, within ourselves, close ranks, and ensure that we defeat, you know, the rising insecurity on the continent.
There is no doubt that U.S. forces are up to no good in Africa and are, in fact, there to take care of Washington's illegitimate economic and geopolitical interests. Now, many people in Africa are demanding that U.S. troops and other imperialist forces withdraw, as we have seen, and let African countries take care of their own security with the assistance of non-imperialist powers. Professor Abdul Wahab, you have the last word. What's your take on this?
the U.S. presence in Africa is not, a good sign. It's not welcome at all in the continent. The sooner they depart from the continent, the better. For the last quarter century, the U.S. intervention in Africa is not good. A very good example in Libya, when they intervened in Libya, 2011, Libya was a stable state. Libya has functioning institutions. Libya has better life than today. But as we speak right now, where is Libya? Libya is gone. Again, the intervention of the Sahel state is specifically the French intervention, and together with American intervention in Mali, in Burkina Faso, in Niger, together with, and Guinea, it's not good. That's why the African society, they start, organizing themselves. They start, against the Western interventions in Africa. They're realizing the military presence in USA, in Africa, is not adding up. It's not, assisting the security and safety of the African nations. But it's a part and parcel of African problems. So the sooner they left Africa, the better. The sooner they depart Africa, the better. The sooner, in fact, stop that kind of approach, which is undermining the safety and security of the continent, is better. They must come up a new approach so that they can easily, gain the hearts and minds of African society. Otherwise, the multipolar system is now real. And I don't think so now, right now, U.S. intervention in Africa is highly welcome.
Well, there you have it. There is no doubt that U.S. military presence in Africa is a major factor in the upsurge of terrorism across the continent. And the sooner the U.S. forces leave Africa, the better. I'd like to thank our guest today, Professor Abdulwahab Sheikh Abdul Samad, the Chief Executive Officer of Afro-Asia Institute for Strategic Studies based in Nairobi, and Abdul Latif Ahmad, a digital news editor. Well, and that brings us to the end of this week's edition of Africa Today. From Mubarak, Kenya, it's goodbye for now.
IB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. We'll welcome to another episode of the program Viewpoints. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Mahdavi and Sheikh Nur Muhammad. Sheikh Nur Muhammad, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
And Sheikh Mahdavi, assalamu alaikum to you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
For today's discussion, we want to talk about the significance of Laylatul Qadr, the Night of Qadr, roughly translated into the Night of Power or something like that. We want to talk about the significance of this night, which day or night is considered to be Laylatul Qadr, and what are the recommended actions during this night. Sheikh Mahdavi, let's start with you, brother. Let's start with the naming itself, Laylatul Qadr. What is it exactly?
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم actually the literal translation for Laylatul Qadr is the night of Taqdir. Taqdir means to we can interpret or explain it as measuring. So measuring the destiny
yes.
of Muslims. We believe that in that night, that very night, the destiny, the whole destiny of 1 year yes. for all human beings will be destined. actions during the year, it will be destined by its moment, its very moment to be done or not to be done.
You mean the year, the upcoming year is going to be
the upcoming year. So that, if we wanted to translate the meaning of Laylatul Qadr based on the actions that we are required to do during that night, mean, including the du'as, prayers, supplications.
Keeping vigil.
Yes, because you want to comprehend that very moment in which your prayer will be fulfilled or in which the Quran has been revealed based on the verses that we have in the Quran. We have many verses in the Quran referring to this point that Quran itself has been revealed in night of Qadr. First of all, we have the verse in the Quran saying that Shahru Ramadan alladhi unzila fihi al-Quran. In another verse, we have inna anzalnahu fi laylatin mubarakah, and in the third verse we have at the beginning of the Surah Al-Qadr inna anzalnahu fi laylatil Qadr, meaning that this night of Qadr must be during the month of Ramadan, and from one of those nights, if we want to take the common view based on Shia and Sunnah brothers, so we have to say for the last 10 nights, of the Ramadan, as we have the narrations from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that for the last 10 nights of Ramadan, he would actually put away his mat for the sleeping. Meaning that for those, for those nights, he wouldn't sleep.
Okay, that's right. 23rd of Ramadan among the Shiites and 27th of Ramadan among the Sunni brethren are more emphasized as Laylatul Qad. But regardless of which timing Shaykh Nur Muhammad is Laylatul Qad, I mean, what is the significance of this night for Muslims and for all the believing Muslims around the world? What to do and what not to do during these nights?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Actually, the night of Qadr is the heart of the holy month of Ramadan.
Very good.
You know, from the beginning of the holy month of Ramadan, we should start worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala while we are fasting. Try to focus and to always remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Dhikrullah, remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Try to whisper to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Recitation of Noble Quran as regular. In any mosque or any center you go, you see many people reciting the verses of Noble Quran, remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's a very unique time, actually, for all Muslims, especially trying to focus on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to worship Him as much as possible. For example, in one narration we have from Noble Prophet Muhammad, he said that Al-amalu salih fiha khayrun min al-amal fi alf shahr. If you have the righteous action in the nights of Qadr or destination, is actually much better than having any action in a thousand months. You know, so beginning from the month of holy month of Ramadan, you always remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and worship Him. And gradually when you reach to the nights of Qadr, you increase your worshipping of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And try to be meticulous about your actions, your behavior, and even about your thinking. Try to always focus on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Try to have this actually to create a spiritual atmosphere for yourself and your family, for your family members, because maybe it's your last time and last opportunity for worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's right. Ya laylat al-qadr ya fadla barina khayrun min ad-dahr bil-afwi tatina. Ya laylat al-qadr ya fadla barina khayrun min ad-dahr bil-afwi tatina. Fiki atal Qur'an min hadrati ar-Rahman. فيك أتى القرآن من حضرة الرحمن للناس بالفرقان يا ليلة القادرين.
ليلة القدر يا فضل بارينا خير من الدهر.
And Sheikh Mahtavi, some people might say that this Laylatul Qadr was only limited to that timing at the time of Prophet Muhammad. Prophet Muhammad, the Holy Quran was revealed to him on a specific Laylatul Qadr in blah blah year, okay? Mm-hmm. So is it still significant for you because timing have passed and you know it might lose its significance? Is it the same Laylatul Qadr that was Quran revealed to Prophet Muhammad or not?
If I get your point properly, I think, let me just repeat it. If it is okay, I continue. If you mean that, okay, Quran has been revealed on that very night.
Yes.
Long away.
Away time.
So, okay, what's the significance of keeping vigil these nights, I mean the Ramadan, yes. that we are? Okay, yes. If this is the question, I think we can go for Quran and refer to Quran and see how Quran tells us about this actually question. You know, in the following verses of the Surah Al-Qadr, it says, تَنَزَّلُ الْمَلَائِكَةُ وَالرُّوحُ فِيهَا بِإِذْنَ رَبِّهِمْ مِنْ كُلِّ أَمْرٍ. That is actually the verb that you have at the beginning of this verse. It comes in the present tense. Mm-hmm. It has nothing to do with the past tense. Okay? So, meaning that every night of Qadr, this will happen. Uh-huh. Which thing would happen? This coming down of all angels, including angel Ruh.
Yes.
Okay? So, if such a thing happens, it happens because of that spiritual thing that happened at that time. We do not believe that Quran only had one aspect, which was this worldly and material aspect regarding the Quran, that we can see these writings of the Quran. It was revealed upon the Prophet, and that's done over. Okay, we have nothing to do with that.
Yes.
No, that spirit that will happen, that very close relationship of this world and the spiritual world must be connected, and during that night this relationship will be strengthened, if you wanted to say it in a very actually normal or in a very simple language, so that actually connection will take place during that night based on this verse of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, verse of Quran, which says تنزل الملائكة والروح فيها بإذن ربهم من كل أمر, and then سلام هي حتى مطلع الفجر. مطلع الفجر till the dawn.
Yes.
So even in the verse itself, it says that that communication of the angels and spiritual world with our worldly thing keep continuing up until dawn.
Yes.
So, because of that, we keep vigil, we do not sleep, we pray, because we know that we want to take our advantage during this close connection and going and coming of the angels, or this close relationship, of the spiritual world with our world.
Yes. Even religious gatherings and discussions are recommended during these nights. I mean, question and answers, sitting down with an alim, you know, asking your questions and get the answers from that side. Even these are some of the recommendations. Besides all these worshipping actions, reading du'as, or we can say supplications and worshipping of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, contemplation and pondering on the heart and base of the Quran and the religious beliefs are also very much recommended during these nights. But Shaykh Nur Muhammad, what about other recommended actions during these nights, Laylatul Qadr?
Very beautiful narration from Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam. He said that إِذَا دَخَلَ شَهْرُ رَمَضَانَ فَأَجِهِدُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ. He said that from the beginning of the month of holy month of Ramadan, try to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and try to do your best in worshipping of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know that because of the significance of the holy month of Ramadan, we should, according to Imam al-Sadiq, we should do our best.